You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're pressing on into chapter 7. Jesus is working primarily up in this area around the Sea of Galilee in the north. He has not just been teaching and healing the sick, he's trained his disciples to do the same thing. And now, not surprisingly, they too are getting in trouble with the religious establishment. You can read at the beginning of Mark 7 that the Pharisees and some of the scribes, these are the religious leaders, they gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Okay. So these guys here, these are some pretty heavy-hitting religious authorities. They've come all the way from headquarters in Jerusalem, which is down just a little bit south here. And we've met them before. We talked about these guys back in chapter 3. If you'll remember, it was the same group of religious leaders that accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, okay? So they're not up in Galilee to pay a friendly visit. They're looking for a fight. And I think it's kind of surprising they're looking for a fight, because if you go back to chapter 2 and 3, Jesus utterly destroyed these guys in a discussion about, just different issues, authority issues. He left them so exposed for being hypocrites that all they could do is just sit there silently. But unbelievably, now they're back for a little bit more. It reminds me of people that used to wrestle this guy. Anybody know who this is? I'm curious. This is Alexander Karelin. Okay, he was a Greco-Roman wrestler. The greatest Greco-Roman wrestler of the 20th century. I know you guys are into Greco-Roman wrestling, so I just thought you would know. Okay, so that's a super heavyweight wrestler that he's lifting up. And these wrestlers, his opponents, were afraid of him, literally. You could see it in their faces, because he would lift them up, rotate, and then slam them on the wrestling mat head first. And it was dangerous. And they knew, he was strong enough to just completely manhandle somebody that size. Well, anyhow, back to the first century, Jesus had that same kind of effect on these religious leaders. He just threw them to the mat, and we're going to see it happen again. It's like they can't get enough. Now, this time, maybe because it was so humiliating last time, they come to him in greater numbers. They gather around him, obviously looking to try to intimidate him. And the thing they want to fight about is what's happening with his disciples. Jesus' disciples had the audacity to eat their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to get yelled at by my mom all the time for eating my hands without washing. She's like, "You're gonna have germs!" That's not what she sounded like, but you know what I mean. But this is a little bit different. These guys, according to Mark, it says, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat, they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Okay, so they were completely just obsessed, the Jews were, the religious leaders were, with washing. And it wasn't germ theory. They didn't even know about germs. It was a ceremonial washing to remove spiritual impurity, to remove spiritual defilement. In the mind of these ancient leaders of the people of Israel, they saw the whole world as being filled with people and things that could potentially contaminate you. And so going through these ritual washings was absolutely essential in their mind, according to their traditions, to avoid being spiritually defiled. And so especially too, like these guys, it's interesting, they point out, it's your disciples. If anybody needs to wash your their hands, Jesus, your disciples do. Why is that? Well, it's because his disciples, they would go into the marketplace, which the Pharisees, they thought the whole place was unclean. And they were going into the marketplace helping sick people get better by laying their hands on them to heal them. So they'd put their hands on lepers, or they'd put their hands on a woman that had like an issue of blood. They touched all these people that the Pharisees perceived to be unclean. I mean, these guys actually felt like if you just walk through the same airspace as someone who's unclean, you can be defiled. And so if anybody, after a day of work in the marketplace healing people, needed to wash up, they did. But they didn't. They just sat right down. No washings, no pots poured and all that stuff. None of it. They just sat down to eat. Imagine, I'm just trying to help you appreciate how horrified, and they really were. These religious leaders were horrified that the disciples were not washing first. Imagine you got a buddy who's a mechanic, right? And you invite him over for dinner, and he shows up, comes to the front door, goes straight into the dinner table, and he sits down, doesn't wash his hands, just sits down at the dinner table, spreads his hands across your linen tablecloth. He's got little nicks and cuts that are oozing a little bit of blood and grimy fingernails. He grabs the wine bottle, pours himself a glass of wine. There's black smudged fingerprints on there. He's like, here's the butter dish. I'll take the salad dressing. I mean, you'd be like, you know, dude, come on, right? You'd want to peel your skin off. And that's how they felt. They're just like, I cannot, it's just unconscionable to them that the disciples would not wash. And so this question isn't really a question that they ask. It's more like an attack. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Are they curious to know? No. They're like, we wash, you don't. What's your problem? Very muscular attack. And we can see, finally, okay, here's the thing they're hacked off about. This is blood and soil for them. The disciples are ignoring the tradition of the elders. Oh, now does this mean they're violating God's law somehow? No. This is different. The tradition of the elders, that's what they're ignoring. Now, if that sounds really important and authoritative, it's because to the Jews it really was. The tradition of the elders, it's different than the Bible. It's different than their Old Testament scriptures. Different than the Torah, the part of the Jewish scriptures. In ancient Judaism, the tradition of the elders was a body of oral traditions that gradually grew over time, filled with rules and guidelines and regulations, all designed to keep people from contaminating themselves spiritually. It was the whole purpose of these oral traditions was to provide guidelines for avoiding defilement. Now, I was trying to think, like, I thought a lot about this. How can I explain how this worked? And I thought about the hook in my kitchen where I hang my car keys. Okay, I come home, and when I leave here and I go home, that's where I'm going to hang my keys. Now, I'm an adult, and I own my own house. And I could literally put my keys wherever I want, but I don't. To not put my keys on this hook is to stray from the true path. It's to stray into danger, because if I don't do this every single time, I could literally spend 40 minutes looking for my keys trying to get to work because I misplaced them, which I've done many time. So I've learned I have to do this. It's a preemptive measure to protect me. Okay, and that's how these traditions work. There's God's law, but then there's this fence these oral traditions that were built around God's law. And the whole point was to keep you with a safe, assured, clear distance between you and lawbreaking. Before you could ever even come close to possibly getting contaminated, this fence, this growing number of rules and regulations, which by the time of Christ was staggering how many traditions there were, it was all designed to try to make it impossible for somebody to ever break God's law and get contaminated. And so, these washings, let's take this. Does the Bible talk about it? Actually, yes, it does. In Exodus, it says that the priests, when they're working in the temple, were supposed to wash up before they go in. That was part of their preparation. But if you follow the development of this, by the second century BC, every Jew was required to wash up before their morning prayers. Not just anywhere near the temple, but anywhere they happened to be. And then clearly you can see in this passage, by the first century, by the time of Christ, people had to wash up before every meal, and that applied to every single person. So you see this original law, which was in the Bible, start to spawn all these additional regulations, which aren't in the Bible. And the logic of it, you think about it, it's kind of compelling. Like, okay, the priests, they washed because they wanted cleansing from defilement, and they're people to emulate. Why wouldn't we do that? I mean, don't we want to bring glory to God? Don't we want to, in everything we do, try to emulate what it looks like to be faithful to Him? I mean, why not just at the temple? Why not everywhere we go? Why not before every meal? And so eventually, over time, you see this super huge list of things above and beyond the Bible that God never called for. And you're like, well, okay, so what? They were a little extra about their, preemptive measures to avoid defilement. That, just live and let live. What's the harm? The thing is, this is actually quite harmful. Jesus was very concerned that there's something sinister about this, and he speaks to it directly. He says to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" You have to put yourself in this situation. He's literally talking to a group of people, and he's like, when you talk about all your washings, it reminds me of that place in Isaiah where he talks about hypocrites like you. Ouch, right? I'm just trying to think, where in my life have I ever seen this kind of conversation? Like in a break room or at a block party or something, where somebody's just calling a whole group of people a pack of hypocrites. That's some powerful language that he's using. The signal here is there's something about these traditions that's really bad that he's speaking against. So what is it? What are the problems with these man-made traditions? Well, there's quite a few as we go through here. The first one that he just talked about is that they don't touch the heart. That God really cares about not all these fussy, outward, external things we do. He cares about our heart attitude, our desire to draw near to Him. That God is a person who wants a personal relationship, who cares about the heart. And yet, citing Isaiah, Jesus tells this group of leaders, you guys, you're honoring God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. And so this issue, that there's something about all this washing, and I could get into just how elaborate it is, like the cleansing of the palms and cupping the hands and pouring in certain directions, all the stuff that they did. It's unbelievable how detailed. And Jesus is saying none of that has anything to do with the state of your heart before God. And God knows what's up with our heart. He knows we have dark hearts at times. And God wants us to talk honestly with Him about what's really going on inside, not just this big display of externals like these traditions so often focus on. And so that's a big problem with these traditions. You know, and I would say too, it's not that these religious leaders were unaware of the importance of the heart. It's all over the Bible. Here's God saying, he sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is a huge thing. Go read the Psalms. It's all over the place. This is not, no pun intended, this is the heart of Christian spirituality. It's having this exchange, this intimacy, this internal dialogue, this heart life between me and God. And all this show of stuff doesn't touch that. God's looking at the heart. You know, when you think about this, when it gets down to it, what is it about our heart that God's looking for? Well, if you go back to this passage where he's quoting Isaiah 29, and this is a great question just for anybody to think about. What is it that God's looking for in my heart? There's two things. He's looking for transparency, and he's looking for reverence. He's looking not for him to be impressed, but for us to just talk honestly with him about what's really going on. Just like you'd want in any friendship, real transparency. And the other thing that God really values is when we have such a high regard for him that we throw in with him, that we're like, I'm yours. I give myself to you. I'm at your disposal. Those two heart attitudes, not external procedures, but internal things where we're, in our heart life, we're like, yeah, here's what I'm really thinking, God. And Lord, I've got fears and concerns, but I want to commit my way to you. I want to throw in with you. That's the kind of heart life that Jesus is appealing to them to give him and to give God. Another thing that comes up, actually several more things, and this is a big deal too. Still quoting Isaiah 29, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Okay, and so this idea that it's vain, that it's pointless, that it's empty, all these like specific ways to pour the water and how to cup the hands, it's all an enormous waste of time because God never asked for any of it. Like you could literally mow the lawn and be just as close to God. There's nothing about these washings whatsoever that's helpful. It is an utter waste of energy. And so that is a huge issue. You think about, well, maybe if we do something really over the top, maybe that'll get God's attention. Maybe if we're at a church and we go up the steps on our knees, maybe that'll get his attention. No, it's not. It won't get his attention because he never asked us to do it. But this is just the religious heart of man. We want to come up with these procedures and external shows that we think God is looking for. And he's like, no, that is an utter waste of time. The other thing that's a problem with this approach that the Pharisees are taking, this external approach, is that their traditions can become even more important than God's word. And I'm not exaggerating. The idea that over time, these traditions were multiplied so much so that just attending to all the things you were supposed to do according to the tradition of the elders, just doing that would take your eyes off of what God said because of just the sheer volume of other stuff in the tradition that ordered day-to-day life. He's saying that, over time, that whole body of traditions could become so important that it eclipses God's word itself. That's what he means when he talks about teaching as doctrines. That's what God's truth is, God's doctrines. He's saying teaching those as the precepts of men. This is where we're elevating our traditions so that they have equal authority to what God teaches. That's rough stuff. And it's not an exaggeration. If you read by the first century, a lot of very influential rabbis, including this guy, Rabbi Eleazar ben Azariah, and just check out what he says. So this is somebody who lived at the time that Jesus lived. He says it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. Yow. Okay, so somehow over the centuries, because of a misplaced emphasis, all of these traditions were elevated so high they were actually starting to squeeze out the Word of God itself. And that really upsets Jesus. That's why we hear this super strong language. It's such a big deal because when you are occupied with checking your list and checking it twice and going through all these washings and steps of purification and all these procedures for isolating yourself from uncleanliness and just all the extra things about every possible way you could break the Sabbath, it gets multiplied so much that your eyes are taken off of what really matters, which is God's commands. Okay, and so that's what he's like. Here's the net effect of this whole approach. Your tradition is elevated and God's commands are neglected. And so, yeah, he's upset. And just like, this is the slam him in the mat part. This is where he gives them an example of what he's talking about that is just so devastating. It's a devastating critique of their human religious traditions. He says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, that's what God says. If a man says to a father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. Now, I realize there's a lot here, but he just points out that one of the most clear commands in the entire Bible is that we should honor our parents, that when they're in need, we should take care of mom and dad is to the degree that we're able to do that. I realize there's a lot of hurt, and some of us have experienced a lot of different things at the hands of our parents, but this is something God values, even if they don't deserve it, even if we've had a rough childhood, because he's loved us. He wants us to move in love toward our parents. And Jesus is saying they came up with this rule in their traditions called Corban, which means something given to God. It's a way of taking your money. Think about like your mutual funds, your checking account, all the disposable income you have, and you declare it Corban, which is like putting it in an offshore checking account, not to avoid the IRS, but to make it inaccessible to your parents. You would actually say, I declare my funds Corban, devoted to God, and from that point forward, your parents, by law, by the law of this human tradition, they were not allowed to access those funds. And even if a son got to the point where he was like, boy, that was kind of uncool, I need to go help them out. According to the rule of the Pharisees, they would not permit a son from accessing those resources to help his own parents because he had made a vow to dedicate those funds to God instead. And Jesus is like, and you know what? That's just one example. You've just got this way to feel good about doing the opposite of God, of what God wants, and it's sick. I mean, just think about in a day and age where there's no social security, there's no social net, and you've got people, religious people, denying their parents the support they need and feeling good about it, feeling like this is all part of the regulations. Jesus is like, that's sick, and you do all kinds of things. This is just one example. And so I'm just trying to imagine being one of these guys standing there. I think I'd be staring at my shoes at that point. This is definitely pinned to the mat, right? Once again, just proven. What a hypocritical thing. But I hope as clear as their failings are, that we can open our heart up to maybe we have some issues here too. And we'll get into that. Now, in order to explain why it is that the Pharisees and their whole tradition is so off track, he says all these things. This is what he said so far. It doesn't touch the heart. It's utterly useless. It's wrongly elevated to the same importance as Scripture. It's a way to justify wrongdoing. We've seen all that, but he really wants to drill down as we go through the rest of this into this issue of the heart, that is really the core problem. In the next verse, he says, Jesus called the crowd to him. So they had watched this whole exchange between Jesus and these religious leaders. Now he calls this huge crowd over and he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, honestly, this is a little cryptic. If I just said this, you'd be like, what? And Jesus did. He just got up, he said it, and after this, he just left. He just laid this out, you know. Here's the deal. It's not what goes in, it's what goes out. Okay, I'll see ya. And that was it. He just took off. And he does this a lot of times where he'll make this provocative statement and then disappear. Why would he do that? Well, he's hoping people that really want to learn will come track him down. And they do. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples, they wanted to know more about this. And he said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him because it doesn't go into his heart but into his stomach and it's eliminated? Okay, so once again, he's trying to contrast our external life with what happens inside. And he's saying, yeah, coming in from the outside, you could ingest food. It could be unclean food, but it doesn't defile you because it skips your heart. He says it goes right into the toilet. That's what it literally means. It goes into your stomach and then you poop it out or whatever. His whole point is the core problem with our true moral defilement is not primarily this wicked culture we're in or this all these external influences, or all these bad influences that are kind of cramming their thoughts into my life. He's like, no, 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 no. None of that stuff is touching the heart. It's the heart in our own hearts and our own hurting hearts that are at the deep core of this issue. He says, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murderers, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Okay, so this, it's not all these external things, or even these external behaviors, or what we eat, even if it's supposedly unclean. It's what's in our hearts. That's where these problems are bubbling out of. And just to kind of stick it to them and kind of put it before them, he's like, let's dive a little deeper into the dark heart of a man. And take a look at what's in there. He's like, you know, there's evil thoughts. He talks about fornications, which is any kind of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. This isn't just wanting something that somebody else has. This is actually moving to take it from them, a deed of coveting. Wickedness, just having this kind of settled malice as we approach people. Deceit, which is the opposite of the kind of transparency God wants, sensuality. And this is not this is not saying pleasure's bad. It's critiquing a life that is driven in its all of its decision-making by pleasure-seeking. Envy, slander. And if you feel like, you know, okay, I'm doing okay so far. You know, I'm hanging in there with this list. Welcome to pride. Yeah, I mean, seriously, who here can say they're free from pride? And, you know, and foolishness, that's just living as if there is no God. Nobody can stand the scrutiny of a list like this. And you may be like, man, that's brutal. Why does this have to be such a negative teaching? Why do we have to spin out? Nobody could ever do this. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's right. You can't. That's how bad it is. And it's not out there. It's something in here. This is what the Pharisees need and we need to hear. It's way beyond just some external behavior I need to fix. And all these little religious games I play are not going to touch this core problem. I was trying to think again, you know, you're just like, well, what do I do about this? Guilty as charged. Sick, hurting heart. Now what? Let's say you were going to have breakfast, okay? So you have some yogurt. Got your yogurt, and you're like, yeah, I think I'm going to go get some coffee. And then you come back to your yogurt, and there's a fly in it, okay? And that fly is just kind of struggling, trying to get out. Can't get out. It's stuck. Now, I'm curious, how many of you would scoop out the fly and then finish the yogurt? Come on, be honest. Okay. Y'all grew up on a farm, I guess, something like that. Okay, I think I probably would too. If nobody was looking, I'd rinse the spoon. I might not even rinse the spoon off. Just go finish, you know. That's manageable. But what if there wasn't just a fly? What if this thing was covered with flies and filled with flies, all wriggling and squirming? Would you just try to scoop in between the flies? I don't think so. You would realize at that point, I need a radical solution. I might need an entirely new bowl of yogurt. Okay, and so what would a radical solution look like if you're sitting here knowing you're proud and foolish and all these things? How about never missing a home church? How about never failing to pray every night? How about never missing Mass or always observing Lent? Or what about, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to finish my Bible reading plan. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to finally give money to the church, and I'm going to give generously. Or, yeah, observe some holiday, some religious thing that I've heard somewhere that I'm supposed to do. Yeah, what about that? Now, come on. Just seriously, is this the medicine we need for our hearts? I mean, just ask yourself. No. It's not. And maybe some of you are like, oh, no. What I would do is I would do away with all outward forms. No more Bible studies for me. That's just a superficial thing that only religious people to do. I'm done with that. But even then, wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, isn't that just another external measure to deal with an internal problem? None of this is going to get it done. All of this gives us a false sense of security. There's no clean, you know, washing in a sense of like impurity is gone. None of that is going to happen through any of these measures. The only way we're going to deal with our dark hearts is following the path that Jesus took all the way to the cross. That is the only hope we have. You know, Paul, he says, once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled. We became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. I wonder, do you think he's being fair? Do you have the transparency and the humility to admit there's a little bit of all of us in that list? Because if you can admit that, yeah, there was some envy. I've hated. I know what that's like. If you can admit that, he says, when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins and gave us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He is saying, yes, he's not watering down the fact you've got a major problem with your heart. But notice, he's not putting the solution on you. He's not saying you need to run around and do a bunch of righteous deeds. He's saying it's not what you do, it's what God can do. God can wash you. God can extend his mercy to you. And all we have to do is have the humility to ask for it. And so I just wonder, I don't care how much you give to our church or how often you come to this meeting over the course of a year. I just want to know, can you ever remember calling out to God, owning the fact that your heart has issues and asking for this washing? Because when you do that, he will wash you clean. And that'll settle the issue of distance between you and God. God will see you like his son, pure and washed and right in his eyes. That's how it happens right there. God's mercy, not our good deeds. Now, I know after what I've just said, you might assume, well, once I make this decision, once Jesus washes me, my heart problems will be over. Au contraire, right? That is not the Christian experience. The Bible talks about Christians, like you and me, losing heart. Christians being jealous and selfishly ambitious, having a heart like that. Christians having materialistically greedy hearts. Even in seasons, the Bible talks about how Christians can have an unbelieving heart. Like, Christians can develop major heart problems, big time. And I think any honest Christian will tell you, we've had our seasons where we barely had a pulse spiritually. And so if you're feeling that way, or maybe you don't want to get that way, what could you do to keep your heart healthy? There's so many things we could talk about here. I just want to give you a few. I think the first move when you're thinking long term, what's my plan to deal with heart health? You know, if it's like physical health, you take like a little aspirin every day, that kind of thing. What about spiritual health? One of the most important things that we can land on is humility. I like this passage because it describes how high and exalted and beyond us and perfect God is. But then it describes how he's willing to move into a lowly person like us and care for us. Look at this. He says, "Thus says the high and exalted one," so this is God talking, "who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." So he's just so far beyond us. And yet he says, "I dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." Okay, so contrition is the opposite of pride. It's like it's realizing I'm kind of in a desperate situation. I know I've messed up and I'm looking for help. That's kind of the sense of contrition. And when God sees contrition, he moves to revive our heart. He moves to lift us up. He moves to come in and show his love and revive our hearts and help us keep going forward. I was just hanging out with a guy who I've known for years. I have a tremendous amount of respect. This is a godly man. And he was telling me how dark his heart has been lately. I was really struck by his candor, just the lack of pretense, just that he was willing to let me kind of take a peek into just some of the dark thoughts he'd been thinking. You know, when you're with somebody like that, and they're able to talk honestly about what's really rattling around in there, that's not a bad sign. That's a hopeful sign, because it's people like that that God moves in and revives their heart. And so I just want to throw out, I just wonder, as you're sitting here thinking about heart health, if there's an issue you could talk to somebody about. Now, I'm not asking you to go hunting around for what your heart problem is. I'm talking to those of you who already know exactly what God's been putting his finger on for the last month. Maybe we've been unforgiving towards somebody, whatever it is. And I'm just saying, when you become aware of that, not just talking to God, which is great, but actually finding someone else and saying, "Hey, here you go, here's a peek into the kind of things I've been thinking." That is so healing to do. James 5 says, when we confess our sin, when we let people in, that we can experience healing. And so I don't know, you know, who you are, what you're thinking, but if you know that God's been kind of sitting on you about something, I really urge you to find someone to talk about it with. Okay, here's another one too. This is another passage on the heart that I absolutely love. And the main point here is just remembering that God's with us now and forever. It says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I know the Lord is always with me. I won't be shaken, for he's right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you won't let my soul leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You'll show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. You know, this kind of just washes over you as just a bunch of words when all is well. But when you're facing the end of your life, the stuff in here really matters. I was hanging out with a buddy of mine who was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor that took his life in under a year. These truths, God's with me right now in this moment, and God will be with me for eternity. I'm always going to be with him. I'll tell you what, that's good headspace. That, if you can identify things like this that are all over the Bible that God says are true, and focus on those, look what he says, my heart is glad. Even in the worst conceivable circumstances, what we habitually choose to think about can profoundly affect our heart. And so getting conversant with these things. And I just would ask, you know, are you just reading these things? These things that God says is true, like I'm with you now, I'll always be with you? Or are you convinced from the heart that it's true? Maybe we need to shore up, like, why do I really believe this? Is this really true? And if you are convinced, how often are you thinking about these things? Because, man, nothing's going to help your heart more than getting on a steady diet of all these awesome things God has done for us. And then let's talk about gathering together, because that is also something that can totally fortify our hearts. We're probably, a lot of us are familiar with this command. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. You know, God's really clear in the New Testament. He wants us to gather like we are right now, to study the word, to build friendships, to pray together. It's all over the New Testament. That's the normal Christian life. And he lays it out, not just as a religious duty, but because when we get together like this, we can encourage each other more and more as the day draws near, as the day of Jesus' return is near. And if you had an experience where you've showed up at a meeting like this, out of gas, had a couple good talks, and you walked out like, whoa, I'm just so jazzed and energized by the interactions I had with people. This is what can happen. Being with each other can totally strengthen our hearts. However, is it possible to turn something God commands, like what we're doing here, into just a religious deed? Oh, absolutely. It happens when we focus on the externals. It happens when we're showing up to impress God or impress each other or maybe even to impress ourselves. It happens when we relate to a meeting like this as a way to keep up with our appearances. It happens when we roll in like we're on autopilot and none of this idea, like I want to come in and build people up, none of that's on our minds. And so let's say you get to that point where you're just like, my lips, I've been giving you lip service. Yeah, my heart is far from you. I'm just here because I'm always here. What if you're at a point like that? Should you just jettison this? I think that'd be pretty foolish. That would just be an external measure. That would actually be just like, God, I know this is important to you. I have no interest in this. That would be an external approach to an internal problem. It might be better to be like, Lord, you love me. You died for me. You're with me now and you'll never let me go. I'm not feeling it. I don't have the capacity to love. That's not where my heart's at. I need you to revive me. And we let God, because of his love, kind of warm up our stony heart. And then in faith, asking him to help us, we pursue what he knows he wants us to pursue, not because somebody's watching, not because we're trying to impress anybody, but because we know a good God has something good for us and something good for us to give away to other people. You see, we operate like that, where we don't ignore the heart issues. And what we're going to start to see is not outwardly compliant, dutiful, robotic Christianity. We're going to see people who are really jazzed to serve God from the heart because they're letting God change them from the inside out. So, yeah, thanks for that, God. We're going to be with our family a lot coming up here soon. I pray we could be winsome like Tracy was describing, Lord. Help us just let your light shine through us as we just authentically try to walk with you. Amen.